Mark isn't known for recording many instructions of Jesus Christ. His gospel is a straight up, straight ahead, from one position to another, from one location to another, from one activity of preaching and healing to another type. He is focused on the actions of Jesus Christ more so than the instructions of Jesus Christ. But in this text today, he is giving us some insight into Jesus' teaching to his people on in this parable of the sower. It is one of the greater parables in the book of Mark. It's the second largest one. The largest account is in Mark chapter 12, the parable of the tenants, verses 1 through 12. But this one stands out because it is the only one in which Mark gives an extended explanation. And we find that explanation in verses 14 and through 20, verses 14 through 20, which will be part of our sermon next week, Deo Volente, God willing. Jesus is teaching his people, teaching the crowd that has come to him. And rather than get into the full explanation of a parable, which we will do next week, we need to concern ourselves with this fact that he is able to explain to them great biblical and eternal transcendent truths by clarifying them with stories that are taken from everyday life. And this is what we find here in this parable of the sower, part one. We look at the story, the account, the narrative, and we find that we can make two observations. And the first observation is in verses 1 through 3, where we'll probably spend a greater amount of time. Here we find the critical conditions of the parable. The critical conditions of the parable. Verses 1 through 3 of your outline. So, we begin by noticing the vantage point of his method. It says there again, that alerts us to something that he's been doing before. He began to teach beside the sea. Well, certainly, we go back to Mark chapter 3, the previous chapter, and we see there in verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and so on. We understand that because we probably remember what we said there a few weeks ago. So he is going to his people. Well, actually, he's running from them. He's escaping from them. In previous accounts, we saw that it was a large crowd. But now in verse 1 of chapter 4, we see it's a very large crowd. And so that alerts us to two facts. Number one, the intensity of the moment is heightening. And secondly, the pressure of the crowd is also heightening. Before, we've seen that Jesus escaped from his people and went into a boat to preach before. And he's doing the same thing now. The crowd is gathering around him. So it tells us there that he embarks into a boat and he sat in it on the sea. That's not a really good translation. The translation in the original language is that he sat on the sea. He sat on the sea. And we might wonder, why is Mark using this language? Is he, for example, going back to and reminding us that the Lord God, the Creator, according to Psalm 29, verse 10, sits enthroned over the flood? The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. I think he's doing that. Because we've already seen that Jesus has declared himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And he's already declared himself to be God in the flesh by forgiving sinners of their sins. And we've seen by his teaching, even from the very first words of this book, and by his miracles, that he is thrusting this truth upon his hearers, that indeed he is the long-awaited, the long-expected Messiah, the Davidic divine Messiah, to whom Israel was looking forward to deliver them from the yoke of Rome, to ushering the last days. Psalm 29 also tells us about Jesus. Well, that's a slip of the tongue, but it's a good slip. About the voice of the Lord. It's the voice of the Lord that is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. He's the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful, verse 4 says. It is filled or full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedar. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. Could Mark be reminding us, reinforcing us that this Jesus is in fact the Lord of all creation? The Lord God of all. Oh, and if so, and I think he is, then it seems that he is preparing us for the calming of the storm by Jesus, who does what? Calms the storm by his voice. He speaks the very word, and the storm is calm. And then also in chapter 6 of Mark, verses 45 through 52, we see there that Jesus is walking on the water, showing his majesty, his power, his lordship over all creation. So is Mark therefore reinforcing by this echo from the Old Testament and in anticipation of the rest of the stories that we to which we alluded a few minutes ago, that he is in fact the Lord of all. I think so. I think he's bringing that to mind, and I'm thinking he wants us never to forget but to always remember the lordship of Christ in his gospel account. And so he sat on the sea, and then the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. So he escapes from the crowd that is pressing him, that is about to crush him. And he needs to have some rest and recuperation as touching his humanity. But he still has his messianic duties to perform, which include primarily the proclamation of the gospel message that the king has come to bring salvation to all of the people that God had given him in eternity past. And so what we find now is that even though he was pressed by the crowd, he still goes out in a way using a very, very creative method. Last time we talked about this, we said that he made the boat into a pulpit and he began there to preach and teach to the crowd. Now, historians and so on, those who are familiar with this area, tell us that it was a place where the voice would be echoed, would be transmitted, would be amplified at this particular area, which they call the Bay of the Parables. And so it is a place that has a particular vantage point, a particular vantage method, because it the acoustics, the ordinary layout of the land allowed for and encouraged and facilitated the amplification of his voice, so that his voice will be carried over the waters, over many waters. You see the picture again from Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. And so he's speaking to his people. He is in the boat. He is facing them, and they are facing him, and he's preaching to them. What else can we glean from this? We glean from the fact that Jesus is very, very committed to and devoted to the principle of established official worship. And we see that, for example, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, where he tells his people there, when he had come to Nazareth, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. That was his custom. That's what he was expected to do. But here we've seen in Mark that he's preached at a house, Mark 2 verse 1 forward. Peter's house. And then we see him preaching not only at a house, but we see him preaching here by the seashore. Then we see him also preaching in the temple. We see him preaching in the synagogue. We see him in John chapter 11, verse 38, preaching at a cemetery, teaching at the resurrection of Lazarus. So what does that tell us? That yes, while he is committed to the formal or the observation of formal worship as laid down in Torah, he is flexible, and he now can become all things to all men, so that by some means, some may be saved. It tells us also that he was not confined to the formal standards and requirements of worship. But, quoting the Apostle Paul again, that he was always ready to preach and teach where there was a need, being ready in season and out of season, rebuking and reproving and exhorting with complete patience and teaching. In other words, when the opportunity presented itself, he never shied away from it. He didn't say, well, I can't do it now, but come to church next week. He didn't say, well, we can't do it now because this is not the correct setting. He was always available, and he was always willing to serve his people, even though he upheld very, very devotedly, very, very diligently the regularity and the customs of formal worship. And so the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land, and he was speaking to them, and they were hearing him. That's the vantage point of his method. Then in verse 2 and 3, we see the valuable perspectives of his message. Verse 2 tells us that as he was teaching them many things in parables, he continued to teach them. It was an ongoing activity. Many things, many truths in parables. Well, we start to examine some aspects of a parable. What is a parable? A parable is a solemn, typically spiritual and theological story or account that is being told or narrated that has thrown alongside it some example, some allegory, some account, some event from ordinary life in order to give clarification, in order to lend illustration to the parable. In other words, these deep, profound truths now are going to be illustrated and perhaps made more clear to those who have ears to hear concerning the nature of the parable, concerning what Jesus wants them to say. So what we're finding here is that stories are taken from ordinary life in order to explain some profound kingdom principles. Stories that deal with fishing, stories that deal with farming, stories that deal with banquets, stories that deal with the king who has gone away and who's going to come back and inspect what the stewards had done with his money and his time and so on, with which he had entrusted them prior to leaving. So these parables are being told to the people and explained in language, in terms, in concepts, in categories that they can naturally understand. Some folks say that throughout the Gospels, there are 60 parables. Some others say, well, really, there are 48. And most of them are in the synoptics. The synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are no parables in the book of John. And Mark has the fewest of the parables where the synoptics are concerned. The next thing we know about the parables is that they are usually introducing something that is common that the people know. But the way that the parable is told is paradoxical. It's paradoxical because, first of all, the parable is indirect. Jesus doesn't come forth and tell them, this is what I mean at the beginning. So it's indirect, it's oblique. But at the same time, the parable is direct because in his explanation, using the illustrations from everyday life, those that have ears to hear could clearly understand and discern what he means. The parables are very, very challenging. On the one hand, you don't have to be an Einstein to understand them. But on the other hand, because they express and they concern truths of something called the kingdom of God. And just about all of Jesus' parables are focused on the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like a man who casts a net and catches very different fish. The kingdom of God is like a man who is like leaven in the bread. It rises very inconspicuously, very inauspiciously, and the next thing you know, it's a whole big tree and birds are sitting in it. Because they express these great truths, then they challenge us to think beyond the normal boundaries of our custom or our convention. And the last thing we want to know about the parables is this. That at the beginning, as one commentator says, they might sound dull, they might sound unattractive, but they're like a stained glass window. You look at them from the outside, and there's nothing going on there, really. They're kind of dull, and you can't make out anything. But once you get inside the building, and you behold them from the inside, you now see the different pictures, the different faces, the different effigies, the different colors and the hues of the colors combining together in a beautiful tapestry. So he spoke to them in parables. And in so doing, he said to them, listen. In Mark chapter 4, our chapter, listen, in the Greek word for listen, appears 10 times. In this little chapter, 10 times. So Jesus, therefore, is not simply arousing our attention. He is summoning us to listen. Doesn't this remind us of the Shema? Mm-hmm. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. God, you should love him with all your heart and soul and strength. Yes, it reminds us. It's not an invitation, it's a command. It's a summons coming from the Lord of all creation. It's coming from the one whose voice thunders over all creation. And he tells them this to listen. He draws their attention. It appears, this word appears here in verse 3. And then it appears again in verse 9. So it's at the beginning and also at the end of our brief pericope, of our brief passage. And so if it's at the beginning and if it's at the end of the passage that we're studying, then it means that we had better listen. Yeah, we had better pay attention. But it's more than just exercising our auditory faculty. It has to do with understanding. It has to do with comprehending. So it's not just hear with your ears. Because at the end he says, he who has ears. Well, everybody's got ears except the man whose ear Peter cut off and he wasn't here yet. So everybody's got at least two ears. But that's not what he means. So it's a challenge to understand. In other words, we must listen to what the Lord is telling us. We have a requirement to listen, to understand what the preacher is saying. I think we had this week in your handout. What is required of those that hear the word preached? It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. Meditate and confer of it. Hide it in their hearts and, bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 160. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. It's not that anything and every other thing that he says is petty or trifling. No, he never said anything that was petty or trifling. But in particular, right now, he is saying almost with the same force of verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, you had better listen. Is this the understanding that we have when we come to church to hear the word of God proclaimed? Is this the disposition that we have when we come to church to hear the word of God proclaimed? Is this the seriousness with which we apply ourselves to the proclamation of the word of God? Or are we being distracted? Are we being easily distracted? Are our minds going on vacation? until the next song comes up when we can stand up and stretch our muscles again. And now Jesus says, no, this is very, very serious. I am beginning to propound some serious teaching to you concerning the kingdom of God. Yes, I've done it in many shadows before, in many ways before, but right now, this particular teaching is going to penetrate to your individual hearts. And I want you to listen. Those are the critical conditions of the parable. And in 4 through 9, we see the contrasting consequences of the parable. Behold, a sower went out to sow. Behold, look, same as listen. Behold, take care. Something important, something drastic, something different is going to vie for your attention. A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. So he begins to sow, the sower. He's doing it as he's going along, but as he's sowing, some of the seed fell along the path. Maybe the path wasn't tilled properly. Maybe the path was much traveled, and therefore the ground wasn't cultivated. Who knows? But the illustration here is this. It fell there, and the birds came. The wild birds came and devoured it. They did it quickly, and they did it greedily. Several years ago, when I worked at Allstate, I would travel around the southern area and instruct people in the use of a new computer software program the company had instituted. And in one city in particular, the guys there had a particular idiom of speaking. And when they would all come together to go to lunch, they would also say, let us go and chow down. Well, that's what this word means. They devoured it. They chopped down on it. They gobbled it up immediately. So there was no room. There was no possibility for the seed that was sown by the sower to be fruitful. And verse 5 tells us, and other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil. Yes, there was soil because in the Palestinian area there is a big layer of rocks and stuff greater than in Stone Mountain, and the soil would grow on top. Well, when you put seed on that soil, it can't go down. It's going to come up. And guess what? The plants came up immediately. It sprang up. And it tells us there why. It had no depth of soil. Immediately, it looked good. Immediately, it looked fruitful. Immediately, it obeyed the intention of the sower. Immediately, it was visible and attracted attention. But there's a problem here. It wasn't enduring because there was the problem with something called the sun. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Withered is the very word that we have encountered in chapter 3, where Jesus heals the man that had a withered hand. And the picture that we use there, chapter 3, verse 1 and forward, was that his hand was lifeless, that his hand was useless. that his hand was dried up. It's the same imagery here that our Lord is using. So we've got the one condition. These are the ones who have failed to be receptive. On the one condition, there were the birds who devoured the seed. And the other situation, it was the sun who caused it to wither up, because in spite of their early and immediate showing, they had no root. And then in verse 7 tells us that there's still other seed. The third scenario. This seed fell among the thorns. The wild thorns. You don't have to grow these thorns. These are the thorns that grow naturally, by nature. You don't have to plant any seed for them. And they are spiteful, it seems like, because anytime something different comes in, they come around it and they choke it, they stifle it, they suffocate it. And it says there, it yielded no grain. So get the picture of this sower who is going out sowing. How is he sowing? He's sowing freely. I mean, he's taking the seed and he's throwing it every way, in every direction, very, very freely. Well, he's sowing it also universally. He's not looking at particular spots of the land, Marcus, and trying to figure out which part of the landscape is going to give me a good yield. In other words, where should I invest my time? Where should I invest my money? Where should I invest my energy? Which part of the land is going to be more favorable to my sowing? He doesn't do that. He does it very, very freely. And he does it very universally, even on the paths, the rocks, he's throwing it. So you get an idea that he's just throwing it all over the place, really. He's throwing it very freely, very universally, very, very indiscriminately. And he's doing it very, very liberally. He's not holding back here. He's just throwing it all over the place. But guess what? So far on these three occasions, there is a failure to be receptive because there's no response. And you can imagine now, this is a very discouraging situation. It's a very disconsoling situation. It's a situation that is very, very inauspicious. It's taking up a lot of time, but it's yielding nothing. Then in the next verse, we find in verses 8 and 9, the contrast. There is faithfulness in their response. Verse 8 begins to tell us that there are other seeds. Before in 4 through 7, we see that there was seed, as the writer here, Mark, saying that he uses more or different additional seeds because he wants to emphasize the yield that has been given, perhaps. I'm not sure. But nevertheless, he says, and other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding. The contrast is here is, yes, with the soil, but it's more than that. The contrast here is that there's a different soil, but now there is, in fact, the expective or the desired productivity. What the scripture is implying very, very firmly and strenuously is that the productivity that we find in verse 8, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. In Matthew 13, verse 8, the reverse is true. He starts with 100 and he comes down to 30. Nevertheless, this is a remarkable increase. This is an increase that wasn't typical, wasn't usual, wasn't expected in the Palestinian countryside. So it was something that was supernatural. It was something that was even miraculous. In Genesis chapter 26 and verse 12, it tells us there that Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. And then verse 13 goes on, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. But the key words there are those three English words, the Lord blessed him. I think this is exactly what is going on in Mark, because the productivity lies with the unseen, capital S, sower, and capital R, reaper, who are combining their efforts now to bring forth the product, the yield that is pleasing to them in for their own particular purposes, for their own glory. Note there's a big contrast here. Verses 4 through 7 speak of T words, devoured in verse 4, and then in verse 6 we read withered, and then in verse 7 choked. So devoured, withered, and choked are now being contrasted with, in verse 8, produced, growing up, and increasing. That should be being increased, that something is taking place. Something is working behind the scenes here, and then yielding. So these are great contrasts to show, to emphasize the productivity, the faithfulness of the response here. What we're also finding here is that the situation here shows this radical change. Notice that in three-fourths of the man's efforts, three-fourths of them were dismal, were unsuccessful, were unyielding, were fruitless. He didn't see the reward of his labor at all. It was only on the fourth occasion that that happened. Notice also that the radical change, what starts off as so dismal and so discouraging, now begins to blossom forth into something that is delightful and pleasing and indeed blessed. I mean, I don't want to jump ahead too much, but we want to look and see and remember Jesus' focus. His focus is on the kingdom of God that is being inaugurated by the King who has come incarnate. It has to do with the breaking in of the kingdom of God. And this is the same picture that is being shown here. At first, it seems as the efforts are useless. It seems as nobody's hearing. It seems as though I'm just wasting my time. But in his great providence, the Lord works it out so that everything that he produces will be done, how? In his own time. Notice in this parable here, the Lord isn't saying, giving us some lesson in agricultural production. It's not a lesson about agriculture. It's a lesson about the kingdom of God. It's not a lesson about agronomy, how to manage crops and to weigh, to use them and so on to get the greatest yield. No, it's a spiritual lesson about the kingdom of God. It has to do with the kingdom of God that is coming. And so we would go to places like Psalm 126. And we find there, in a passage, we even might sing this sometime, or may have sung it sometime. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He goes about weeping, bearing the seed for sowing. Oh, he who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Maybe we might want to visit Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 3, where he tells us there again about the new kingdom that is going to be ushered in. And what is going to be seen by it, what is going to be identified with it, what is going to be known by it is the joy. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you. And notice this addition here. As with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Oh, so what are we understanding here? This has to do with the growth of the kingdom of God. Doesn't tell us how to be careful and how to be prudent when we plant crops. The Lord Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of God, which at first glance seems unproductive. There's no glory in it. There's nothing happening. But because he says himself, I will build my church, then we know that he, the divine one, is working behind the scenes to promote the desires that he wants. And we also can realize and understand that this is a reflection. It has to do with explaining a little what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now we're beginning to sharpen it up. It has to do with the kingdom of God that is flourishing. It is flourishing and growing and thriving from humble, inauspicious beginnings. Don't despise the little things of the Lord God. And he's working behind the scene. He is working behind the scenes in order to produce his benefits. Theologians look at this passage and they speak here of the outward call and the inward call, especially when we go to verse 9 and Jesus Christ repeats. The scripture says, and he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Clearly, this has to do with the spiritual dimension of the message. What do we mean by the outward call? The outward call is that call of the gospel that goes forth freely, universally, liberally. We don't decide to whom we're going to preach the gospel. We don't decide who is going to worth our time. We don't decide, well, you know, so-and-so may accept Christ, so I'll go and invest my time in her rather than so-and-so because, you know, she's a knucklehead, a hardhead. You know, she gave me a hard time the last time. No, that is just wild, unbiblical, sinful speculation. The sower goes out to sow, period. We don't decide or determine or speculate where we're going to go because the results might be better. So that's the outward call. We are to proclaim the gospel message freely. But there's also an inward call. And the inward call now is the same message that lands on the hearts of God's predetermined people, the ones that he had predetermined to hear it. So that when they hear the call, the gospel message, they will respond affirmatively to what the sower, what the gospeler, what the proclaimer, what the preacher is saying about Jesus Christ. But how does he do that? They're all sitting in the church and they're hearing the gospel message preached every Lord's Day. And then all of a sudden, one person is saved. How does that happen? Because of the inward call of the Holy Spirit working in conjunction with the Word of God. And that person responds now, whereas before that person hasn't been responding and receiving and believing. But now that person does so because God works by His Holy Spirit in the heart of that person to regenerate that heart, to cause that person to be born again. So now that person is, as the confession says, savingly enlightened and now equipped and enabled to understand, not with the mind only, but to understand with the heart who Christ is and what he has done for sinners and for me in this particular case. So this inward call, therefore, is the call of the Holy Spirit upon the heart of the person that God had determined or predetermined or preordained from eternity past to hear this word of God at such and such a place, at such and such a time, by the ordinary means of the proclamation of the gospel message. And he does that. And he emphasizes, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But I think there's something else being said here. I think that the Lord is showing us here that this message that is being used, even though the word isn't here, there is an emphasis on something called a harvest. Because the sower sows, but he also reaps. And the picture of the sower or the reaper or the harvest is explained to us in Matthew's description of, guess what? The parable of the weeds. So the one who sows, let's begin in 36, Matthew 13. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. You know, they sowed the seeds, and then at night somebody, the devil, came and ripped them up. And the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, Satan. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil himself. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. So Matthew is anchoring this harvest motif in an eschatological reality at the end of the age. The Son of Man, Christ himself, will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them. Who tells us that Christ doesn't send people to hell? Where do we get that from? Are we trying to protect Jesus Christ? Well, we need to go to Matthew 13 and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing. Some people say Nashville of teeth. Yeah. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Notice how Matthew ends it. He who has ears, let him hear. Matthew is saying this harvest situation has to do with the eternal separation of wheat and tares, of sheep and goats at the end. And the strong implication in Matthew is this: Oh, you better listen to this message so that you are not cast by the Lord of the harvest into the fiery furnace. He who has ears, let him hear. We see the same thing quickly. One last example in Revelation 14. It's called the harvest of the earth, beginning in 14. I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he sat on the cloud, swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, commentators say that is the grain harvest that refers to the ingathering by the Son of Man of his elect. But look at 17. Well, here, 17 through 20. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had the sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called out with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden, and outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Both Matthew and John, in his Apocalypse, tell us that there is an ultimate harvest, ultimate reaping that will take place. It's the reaping of the Lord of his people unto himself, and at the same time the reaping and the sending of those that are not his people into eternal punishment. I think there is an underlying echo of that here in Mark chapter 4. It is a warning. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. As a matter of fact, when we examine verses 14 through 20 next year, next week, we will see the clear meaning of it. So what are we seeing here? Yes, the Lord Jesus is speaking to individuals, and he wants individuals to hear and heed his word. Always does. He's pleased in that. But he's not leaving it at the point of the individual. He's not leaving it, as systematic theologians say, at the point of the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, where each person is going to be saved in according to specific ways, according to the decree of God. No, he's moving it, to use another systematic theologian term, from the ordo salutis to the historia salutis, to the history of salvation, from the individual, Emmett, I see you frowning, to the cosmos, from the individual application. He's now extending it to embrace a cosmic landscape. Do you see that? So the whole earth needs to hear this message, because the whole earth, those people who dwell on earth, according to the book of Revelation, need to hear this message of God. And so this message is not just meant for me and me alone. It goes out and it embraces, it engages, it encapsulates the whole landscape, the whole canvas of the cosmos. And I think that's what Jesus is telling us today. He's saying, listen, if you've got ears to hear, you better hear and understand and apply this message to your life. Implication is, because you understand it now, you will be like the sower, and you will go out and share it freely, universally, liberally, expecting the Lord of the harvest to bring in, to gather in, to produce 100-fold, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, according to his own divine and sovereign prerogative. That's what he's saying. We go out and share the gospel and sow in tears, but we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves.